Welcome to the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. This class is taught by Douglas Brady and is a multi-generational group of Christians who love to dig deeply into Scripture. Doug is a student of Greek, Hebrew, and archaeology and brings these studies into his teaching. This is part two of a very special two-part series that Doug presented on the first 2 weeks of 2015. His concern for our great country and the way it is being manipulated into failure has prompted him to look at the biblical recipe for government. As he looks at Scripture as well as the founding documents of America, including the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, he draws a parallel of the pattern set by God for human government. Let's go into the classroom for the final installment of this two-part series titled Understanding the Times. Here's class teacher Doug Brady.
If you weren't here last week, you need to get a copy of the notes, pull them off the website. You could listen to it there. We talked about several things. We talked about a time when God provided David with a group of men. A group of men who God described in only two ways. They understood the times, and they knew what was best for Israel. They knew what Israel should do. And we came to realize today that our nation is at a crossroads. And we need men and women who are like that, who understand the times. They need to know where our country came from, which it seems so few of us do. They need to know what it took to establish this nation at the beginning. And we need to know experientially the foundation on which our nation was based, how we were built. And finally, we need to know where we should be going. We have to see what the future of our nation should be in this ever-changing world. Now, we also considered last week, if you remember, the way our founding fathers modeled our republic after the constitutional monarchy that God had set up in Deuteronomy. We saw there were similarities between the two, and then we saw that there were some differences that were mandated under the circumstances. But both were designed to protect their respective nations from the sinfulness of man. You see, think about this a second. God and our founding fathers, who had been taught the principles of God, understood clearly man was sinful. Not just sinful, he was inherently wicked. And if you give him the chance, he will destroy anything good. Now, he set up our nation, God did, in the way that it did, in a nation that our world has never seen before. Anything like it. And it's taken, what, 250 years to bring it to the brink of destruction. Why? Because of the sinfulness of man. You see, law set up properly is not sinful. And it's not subject to the interdiction of sin. But if you let man put himself above law, then he will destroy. Now, we've had some very good men to lead our nation, but it doesn't take that very many bad ones to take her down. And you know, the things that frustrate me the most, it seems like in our nation today, in the history that I've seen since Dwight Eisenhower, that we get good leaders, and they hold our country strong. And then we get bad leaders, and they take our country down. And then we get good leaders, and they hold our country strong. And then we get bad leaders, and they take our country down. But we never get leaders who take us back up. We don't ever seem to go back. Why can't we get a president and a Congress who puts in some justice and say, Roe v. Wade, you're out. Gone. That's not constitutional, as we'll see today in a minute. Now, going back, we've seen that the Lord God of Israel, who created Israel, and our founding fathers who followed his principle understood that power corrupts. And in fact, you remember Thomas Jefferson said, I quoted this to you last time, in questions of power, let no more be heard of the confidence in men, but bind him down from mischief by the chains of the Constitution. So today, we want to look at where we go from there. We've seen these two, a constitutional monarchy in Israel and a constitutional republic in the United States set up. What are we going to do? What do we need to know beyond that? Well, there are several things. But before we start looking in the scriptures, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that you're going to give us this morning. And I pray that as we open the Bible, and then we lay the history books next to it, and we see how you've worked in both, we see how your message leaps from the pages of your word and into the pages of history, that you help us to see that you are the driver. That we're not going to go anywhere unless you allow us to go there. Father, I pray that you'll bring us a time where we no longer hold the line on what's happened and not let any more bad things occur, but that we return back. I pray that time will come and come soon. Otherwise, I know that you're going to have to judge our nation. And so I pray, Father, that you help us to understand what you're trying to say to us in your scriptures and what you want us to see. Help us to understand the concept of individual rights and freedoms. And help us to understand the mechanism you have put in place to call out government. Pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Now, you look at both of these nations, Israel and the United States. They both came to recognize some things. God was the one who gave us the rights and freedoms we have. When God said in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 and 28, he said, I'm creating man after my image and in my likeness. That gave him certain rights, certain privileges, certain freedoms, certain choices. God based those rights on that. For example, if you were to study and look at the passage in Genesis, in Genesis 9, after the flood, and after everybody had been destroyed, God started setting up some things, and one of the things he said was this. He said, if a man murders, by men his life shall be taken, because the man murdered was created in the image of his God. You see, the rights came from God. Well, that is very, very important for us to see. Did our founding fathers believe that? Absolutely they did. Well, how can you know, Doug, you say? How can you know if you talk to them? Do you know what they were thinking? Well, no, I haven't talked to them, but I know what they were thinking. How do you know that? Because of what they wrote. Maybe the best place to look for us is the Declaration of Independence. Look at what it says. Four different quotes I have for you from the Declaration of Independence. The first one says, this is based to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. He's saying our citizens, the ones who are making this declaration, I guess they weren't citizens yet because America hadn't been created yet. But in 1776, they said, the laws of nature and nature's God. Now, there are a lot of people who would have loved that statement if the last part had been eliminated. The laws of, no, what he's saying, or what they are saying in this declaration is, nature confirms that rights come from God. That is the God who controls nature. He controls everything, including nature. So the rights of the laws of nature and nature's God entitle us to this. All men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Now, I would say it inalienable rights, and there was a lot of debate about that in the Constitutional Convention, in the convention that occurred that produced the Declaration of Independence, but it ended up unalienable. But those rights are unalienable. What do you mean? You can't take them away. Why? Who has the right to take something away like that? The one who gives it to you. God. So they're unalienable. You can't lose them. And yet, governments and men are constantly trying to take them. A third statement they make, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. And finally, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. Now, with the Declaration of Independence, a war followed. What is it that your history teachers in school teach you is the name of that war? The Revolutionary War. Was it the Revolutionary War? No. It was the war for independence. You see, it was one people seeking independence from another. It wasn't a revolution. A revolution is where you take the same government and you change it. We weren't changing the English government. We had no effect on the English government. We wanted the English government to stay on that side of the sea and leave us alone. Some people would say it even a little stronger than that. But be that as it may, you know, you think about it. If the English, if you were involved with the English coming over and killing your sons, burning your wives and daughters, destroying everything that you'd built, you might talk a little more strongly about it than that too. We don't know what that's like. During the debates that led up after that war to the Constitutional Convention, and then, you know, after the Constitutional Convention passed the Constitution that was going to set up our government, it had to be approved by each of the states. And in each of the states, debate started as they decided whether or not to approve it. The opponents of the Constitution said, "We cannot agree to this document. And the reason we can't is because it's going to allow tyranny to control our nation. It does not protect our inalienable rights." Question, were they correct in their opposition to the Constitution or incorrect? Actually, they were correct. There were no protection for our rights in the original draft of the Constitution, the draft of the Constitution that was approved by the states. But you see, they lived in a different time than we do now. Because what the people supporting the Constitution said is, if you approve this Constitution, we will add a series of amendments immediately after and bring them to you that guarantee those rights. And the opposition believed them. And the people making that promise fulfilled that promise. I have a question for you. Would that ever happen today? Would they not laugh, the opposition laugh in their face at the proponents and say, "Yeah, that's what you're going to do"? No, not until you do it will we approve this Constitution. But they believed. And the Bill of Rights would spell out the immunities for the individual citizens. And the Constitution was ratified. So, does the Constitution now seek to protect rights? Well, no, let me say it a different way. Does the Constitution, when the Bill of Rights was passed, seek to protect those inalienable rights? That's why it's called the Bill of Rights. You know, most of us are most familiar with the First Amendment. Let's put that First Amendment up there. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or press or the right of the people to peacefully assemble or to petition the government. Now you think about that a second. What was the most important right expressed in this document? The freedom. Let's not say the freedom of religion, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But the freedoms that were expressed in this very first part. And if you notice, abridging the freedom of speech, that's general. But then is it also not specific to the exercise of your religious beliefs?
Yes.
The right of the pastor to say whatever he wants in the pulpit?
Yes.
Look down here. The peaceful right to assemble. Does that also not have anything to do with your exercise of your religious beliefs? It all goes together to protect that very first right. I want you to see that because I want you to see what he's doing. Some of you may be familiar, but maybe not all of you, with the Second Amendment. Bob, you know a little bit about the Second Amendment, don't you? It's actually a very important one. It reads this way: a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of our free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Now, is there anyone who can tell me what the most, I'm going to say, disobeyed amendment, ignored amendment, violated amendment is in the Bill of Rights? I think it's the 10th. It says, the powers not delegated to the United States by this Constitution, nor prohibited by it to the states, are reserved to the states respectively and to the people. What does that mean? It says, if the right is given to the government in the Constitution, fine, government gets that. If the Constitution says this right is reserved to the states, then it goes to the states. But anything else outside of what it specifically gives to the government or to the states is reserved to the states and the people. And yet we've been told that the Constitution's, where does the Constitution say anything about the federal government having any authority to determine what's marriage and what's not? Where does it say that the federal government can make any decision regarding whether or not a fetus is alive or dead? Federal government doesn't really have a law against murder. Assassination of the president, yes. But not murder. That's the states. This says that belongs to the states. And yet everything that has been done violates this amendment. We look at these amendments. We see that rights are key here. In our government, and we are being protected, we've made it a very, very important point that we recognize that right, where those rights come from, where our freedoms come from. But you see, we're being told differently all the time. Let me show you the clearest example I found. Janet Reno, who was Attorney General, that is the chief law enforcing officer in our country, she said, you are part of a government that has given its people more freedom than any other government in the history of the world. Now, is it true that our people have more freedom than any other government, than any other nation in the history of the world? I think that's true. We do. So what do we say about that? It's a lie. It's not the government who gave it to us. God did. The government said it's our job to protect what God gave to you. The government of God, a godly government, protects the rights that God has established. And that's just a lie. We'll see more and more as we go on. Now, we come now to this next question. In our government, in Israel's government, the laws are set up to put everyone, the commoner and the king, the president and the citizen, underneath them, each equally responsible to those laws and the government of laws. What happens if the president or the king tries to put himself above them? Do you remember? We saw that last time with the example of Ahab and Naboth, where he wanted Naboth's vineyard and eventually just killed Naboth so he could take it, because constitutionally he didn't have the right to. What happens? Well, there are some people would say in the constitutional monarchy God set up in Israel, there's really no provision for that. In our country's government, we made provision for that, we have a judicial branch. And the judicial branch interprets the laws. And the judicial branch can come in and say, Mr. President, that's outside your bounds. You can't do that. We have checks and balances in our government. The Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. That means that the Congress cannot create a state-run religion or a state-favored religion. Why did it say the Congress? Why didn't it say neither the Congress nor the president shall establish a religion? The president doesn't make laws. It's clear. You know, that was a question in almost every civics class from the second to the sixth grade when I was going to school. Separation of powers. The Congress makes the laws. The president enforces the law. The judiciary interprets the law. Everybody understood that. I'm guessing that that class was left out of Harvard recently. But, yeah. Here we had a separation. And so we have a judicial branch who come in and say, nope, you've gone too far. You can't do that, Mr. President. But what happens if there comes a time when a president is able to somehow influence or pack, or whatever word you want, the Supreme Court, such that the Supreme Court and the president both think the president should be able to make laws or to do other things, let's say to be elected when he's not a natural born citizen, or something else that violates the Constitution? Is there anything set up to be able to oppose that, to be able to speak out against that, to bring something into purview so that we can see the Constitution or the laws are being violated? Did God have a plan? Did the founding fathers have a plan? And the answer is yes. And the answer is this: the plan was a prophet. God planned for a prophet, and a prophet was what he planned for. Now, a lot of people think, a prophet? Well, why a prophet? You know, what does a prophet do? A prophet predicts the future. So why, how is a prophet going to be involved in that? Well, those who think all a prophet does is predict the future, I hate to tell you this, you're just wrong. Sometimes the prophet is given prophecy by God that speaks to what's going to happen in the future. But most of the time, that's not what a prophet did. What happens is that when the time came for that, it would be recorded. All of the other times that a prophet, it's usually not recorded. But what a prophet did was it would predict coming judgment. But what a prophet always did was speak to sin and the people's turn from their God, their disobeying of God's law. That was the way God would try to bring the nation of Israel back. Well, let's look at some examples. Is that really true? One of Israel's greatest kings violated the Constitution. His name was David. And he saw a woman, and he slept with her. As a natural consequence of that sin, she became pregnant. And he said, I'm going to have to marry her, but since she's married, I got to get rid of her husband. So he killed him. He tried first to let the husband think that it was his kid, but his plan didn't work. So he killed him. But you see, no one really knew. No one, of course, except God. And then the prophet Nathan came. And he told David a story about a lamb. And when David became incensed because of the wrongful and unjust action taken, he pointed his finger at David and said, "You're the man." Now in that one, just the king was going against the Constitution. And God sent the prophet Nathan. In that instance, the king was turned. And he recognized what he had done. And he said, "I will repent." There's another time when a nation became just completely and totally wicked. The nation's name was known as Nineveh. And God raised up a prophet whose name was Jonah. And he went to Nineveh and he proclaimed their sin and said, "Judgment's coming in 30 days. And what did Nineveh do? Say, "Get out of here. We don't listen to you." No, they listened to him. And they turned to God. And they became believers in the one true God. And God said, "I'm not going to punish you then. You've changed my heart because your hearts have been changed." And the work of the prophet was extremely successful. Now, it's interesting. Do you remember the story we told about Ahab and Jezebel last week? It was in 1 Kings chapter 21 where Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, but he couldn't take it. It was unconstitutional for him to do it. It was Naboth's right to refuse to sell his family's property. And Jezebel said, "What kind of a king are you? You can take whatever you want. You're the king." She didn't realize this was a constitutional monarchy, or else she didn't want it to be. And so under the color of law, he basically ended up with that vineyard. What did God do? God sent a prophet. His name was Elijah. And Elijah told him, "You think no one knows what you did, but God knows what you did. And you will die. And here's what will be the result. And your wife will die. And she'll be eaten by dogs. And they won't find anything but her hands and her feet." And, Ahab said to him. But then we come over to the next chapter, 1 Kings 22. Let's just look for a moment. 1 Kings chapter 22, last chapter in the book Kings. We're going to start in verse 1. After Elijah had said, verse 1 of chapter 22, 3 years passed without war between Aram, that is Syria, and Israel. In the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. So Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, is meeting or visiting Ahab, the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you not know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us?" That's an Israeli city. "And we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram." And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, that is, we're both of Israel. My people is your people, my horses as your horses. Moreover," Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "please inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then, in other words, Jehoshaphat said, "Well, if we're going to do this, we're going to have to ask God. And let's see what God has to say about this." So Ahab says, "Okay, we can do that." And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it to the hand of the king." Well, that seems like a pretty pure answer. How many of those 400 prophets dissented? None. They all were together. They all said, "Yes, go. God's with you. He's going to give it into your hand." Now, Jehoshaphat, who was a good king, are looking at these prophets, and he starts to have a question. Now, we don't know exactly what he's seeing, what he's hearing, what's going on, what he knows. But he has a question. Verse 7, but Jehoshaphat said, is there yet another prophet of Yahweh? Now notice, when they were speaking in verse 6, what name for God did the prophets use? Anybody read that code? What name for God did they use? If you have Lord with a uppercase L but lowercase O-R-D, that's Adonai, my master, my Lord. But when Jehoshaphat spoke, what name did he use? Yahweh, the holy name, the covenant name for Israel's God, the special name. Not yet a prophet of Yahweh here that we may inquire of him. And the king of Israel said, Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. His name is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But Joshua said, let not the king say so. So the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat were sitting each on their throne, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying there before him. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made horns of iron for himself. Now this is one of the prophets there of that 400, Zedekiah. And he said, thus says Yahweh. Now he's heard the report before. Jehoshaphat was concerned about. Thus says Yahweh, he's spoken to me. With these horns you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed. And all the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, go up to Ramah, or Ramoth-Gilead, and prosper, for Yahweh will give it into the hand of the king. Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them. Speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as Yahweh lives, what Yahweh says to me, that I shall speak. And when he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he said, go up and succeed, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now, even King Ahab recognized what we have difficulty recognizing here in the English text, that he's saying this very sarcastically and very tongue-in-cheek. And even, and he's sitting there in front of Jehoshaphat, and so he says to him, then the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So he said, that is Micaiah, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, let each of them return to his house in peace. And then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good against me, but evil? And Micaiah spoke again. He said, therefore, hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And he said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall dead, or to meet his defeat and death at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will go entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. And he ignored Micaiah, and he died on the plains of Ramoth-Gilead for the sin that God had promised he was going to deal with. The prophet was the way that God would say to the king, you are gone too far. Now, is that something that our American forefathers believed would be a mechanism for dealing with wrongful actions in our country. As I have studied these last 2 weeks, I am convinced that that is exactly what they believed. Now, who was it? Who were these prophets who would be available to turn to call out the government and the people to turn them back towards the way they should be? Well, it's very simple. It's the ones in our country who God has given the gift of prophecy. Wait a second. Did we not just hear something about that in our church? Did we maybe not just hear a series on spiritual gifts, and one of those gifts was prophecy? And in fact, in explaining it, did we not also come to understand that there is someone in our church with the gift of prophecy? It's not me. His name's Robert. He has the gift of prophecy. Now, does that mean he can predict the future? No, not unless God tells him. But he can take the word of God and he can say, this is what's going to happen. You know, when the prophet Elijah came to Ahab at the very first, and he says, let me tell you, you have turned against Yahweh, you are worshiping Baal, it's not going to rain here because of what you've done. Did God tell him that? The technical answer is no. The correct answer is God told him that in the book of Deuteronomy, which he was aware of, that says, if you do these things, I'll shut up the heavens and turn them to brass and it won't rain. And you'll have drought until you turn back around. You see, that's what a prophet does. It recognizes the wrong and it says, and he says what God will do if you don't turn. Now, in Israel, do you think these kings who heard these things liked what the prophets were saying? No. No, they didn't. In fact, it's interesting. Verse 29 says, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. I can understand Ahab going up because he didn't believe in Yahweh. I can't understand Jehoshaphat going up. That's just wrong. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robe. So the king of Israel disguised himself as a common warrior. Should that not tell Jehoshaphat something? That's just amazing. And in verse 26, the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amnon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. So what does he want to do? Marginalize, silence, the voice of the prophet, or eliminate it completely? That's what these kings many times wanted to do. David didn't do that. The people of Nineveh didn't do that. Ahab, that was his way of dealing with it. That is why when our forefathers formed this government and they crafted that First Amendment, everything was in there to protect the role of the prophet. Free exercise of religion, free speech, the right to petition for wrongs, the right to assemble, all of these things to protect the role of the prophet, because the prophet would be needed. They saw the pastor in the pulpit as the prophet. You say, maybe the founding fathers, but that idea drifted away from our government. Well, you're right as to right now. In 1926, we saw it that way. Really? Yes, Calvin Coolidge, the 4th of July speech in 1926, he reminded the American people that the principles that went into the Declaration of Independence came from the pulpits of the colonial pastors. Now I want you to think. In your lifetime, many of you have seen this happen. We had what I believe was some reprehensible activity going on in our country in the 50s and 60s, even before then, in how we treated black Americans. They were second-class citizens. We said, okay, you can have a right to go to schools, but you can't go to our schools. You have to go to your own schools. And if you're going to get on this bus, you go sit in the back. In fact, this water fountain here, that's for whites only. We're not letting you drink. I mean, I don't want a black person drinking from my water fountain. I mean, that's the way we acted and lived. Where in the South was the right to stand up, and where was the platform for someone to stand up and say, that's wrong? The church pulpits. Martin Luther King, although I didn't agree with everything that he believed in, you know, he was an ordained Southern Baptist preacher. He was a man who spoke from the pulpit. Now, please don't confuse the things I say about him in any way to attach those same things to anybody who wants to use the pseudonymic term or the erroneous term, Reverend Al Sharpton. But I'm talking now about Martin Luther King. And you look at it and you see some of the things that he had done. If you hear these words, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. If you thought about it, and if you were a student at all about black history, you'd know where those words came from. They came from the I Have a Dream speech, the most famous speech that Martin Luther King ever gave. And yet you also find he's quoting. He's quoting from the book of Amos, chapter 5, verse 24. You see, he was a prophet in a way, calling us, this is wrong. Our nation shouldn't stand for this. A nation that says the rights given to man are inalienable because they come from God shouldn't have different rights for people with black skin because we're all created by God. All men are created equal. Where would the civil rights movement have been without the prophets to stand up and say, this is wrong? It was the only way that it could be done. Now, because of that, and because of the condition of our judiciary, in these days when things happen sometimes, the only thing that our country can rely on, the only mechanism to say this is not right, it must be changed, is the prophets. And so what is going to happen? The prophets are going to be sought to be marginalized, silenced, even imprisoned, and eliminated. Wait a second. This is America. That can't happen in America. Certainly not. Have you noticed sometimes the media blitzes that attack the pulpits of our country? Even and especially the pulpit that speaks from this church. The intimidation. We're going to remove your 501c3 status if you get involved in politics at all. Oh, come on. This is not really going to happen in America that we live in. Have you been down in Houston? Have you seen the attack on the ministers in Houston who are trying to lead an opposition group in a legal way to have a recall vote on a law passed that allows a man to claim he is transgendered, dressed like a woman, and to go into female bathrooms with little girls and grandmothers and people like that. And they're saying this is absolutely wrong. We can't stand this. And so what do? They try to use subpoena power to bring in pastors and attack them and try to revoke their 501c3 status. That's in Houston, Texas. You know, Texas was supposed to be the buckle of the Bible Belt. It seems like now a belt that is being drawn out and whipped across the faces of God's prophets. But they're going to do that. Now, they're also going to water down our rights. They're going to water it down many times by the descriptions and what they teach us and our children and our grandchildren. Let me look at this. To start with, you have the amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. In other words, there should be no favoritism or establishment of a state-run religion, a state-favored religion. We're not going to allow that. But we're also going to grant the free exercise of the speech. You can exercise your freedom. Now what they're telling you, don't listen to those words. What we have here is separation of church and state. That's what that is. Separation of church and state. So you, wait, how does that say anything about prohibiting the free exercise? To me, that's the most important part. I want to be able to freely exercise my religious belief. I can talk to whoever I want to about the Lord, whether I'm in court or whether I'm in business, whether I'm in school. No matter where I am, I have the right to free exercise of my religious faith. But no, it was just separation of church and state. Now they want to say, no, it's not that. What it is freedom of religion. In some instances, it's really, they claim freedom from religion, but freedom of religion. You can be free to have whatever religion you want. Is that what I was granted that right? And now again, now they're not saying that. If you talk, listen to our president, and I'm fearful our future president, he and she will tell you that it's freedom of worship. Freedom of worship. What's the difference between freedom of religion and freedom of worship? Freedom of religion means you can have your religious beliefs no matter where you are, at work, at home, at school, at your place of worship. Freedom of worship is more restrictive. It says, really, you have the right to go to wherever you want to worship and worship freely at that site, not anywhere else. Do you see the dilution that's occurring here as they're trying to take away your rights and teach you? And children who grow up in the public schools right now, yeah, the First Amendment, it gives us freedom of worship, important freedom. No, it doesn't. He gives much more than that. You've been cheated and lied to. But that's what's happening. That's what's happening. Also, they're going to institute more and more laws about hate speech. Now, hate speech is unconstitutional. You see, hate speech says we're going to, under certain circumstances, we're going to make this crime more because you're doing it against someone. In other words, if I assault Bob, it's one crime, one level. I assault Jill, same crime, same level. I assault a homosexual, that's hate crime. And so the penalty is going to be raised. No, it's equal protection for all people. We don't distinguish between people who are mistreated in order to assess the crime. Hate speech says we're not going to let you say certain things because it's hateful. We'll punish you for doing it. In Canada right now, it is illegal to speak out against gays or the Islamic faith. And you will be punished if you do. That's coming here. It's not illegal to speak out against Christianity. But Islam, well, yes. Now, Let me show you else, what else is happening here in this effort to eliminate and to marginalize this, this plan of the prophet speaking out. And then we just want to look at what we should do. There are private organization groups and gatherings that are working the same way to destroy this kind of thing. The easiest one for me to show you is the gay rights movement. Many of you are familiar with the gay rights movement. And its name is not so terrible sounding. They want rights for gay people. When I was young, gay meant something else. But now they want rights for gay people. That's what the name says. But that's not what they're about. They're about to silence, deconstruct, or destroy anyone who opposes them. Some of you won't remember this because it's a little while ago. But their first place that they attacked, the American Psychological Association. And what they wanted to do, you see, the American Society had long determined that homosexuality was a deviant behavior. And they wanted that eliminated. And they brought lawsuits and they did all kinds of things and brought a great amount of assets to bear until they finally were successful. And they won with the American Psychological Association. What was their next target? The Boy Scouts. The Boy Scouts was preventing anyone gay being a leader of a troop of young boys. Well, that seems rather obvious to me. Have they won? The Boy Scouts have surrendered. They've lost. Who was next? Military. So now, you know, homosexuality is free to go and do in the military. What is next on their list? Churches. Well, they've also attacked marriage and destroying the institution of marriage and having gay marriage. You're right. But the church is next. That's where they're aiming now. That's where they're going to try and stop it. They're going to try and have hate speech put in. And they're going to do these things. And they are going to work as hard as they can to win. What should we do? What should we do? I think three things we need to do. Three things we as believers need to do. The first one is, where did we start? People who understood the times and know what's best for their nation. That's where we need to be. We need to be acquiring the knowledge and understanding of what's going on. Now you say that, Doug, and it sounds reasonable, but is that scriptural? Absolutely. Let's turn over to one of Jill's favorite books, Hosea. And she knows it so well, she doesn't even have to turn over there. She can just tell you what chapter 4. But I want to read it, Jill, if that's okay. And in verse 6 it says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Oh my goodness. "Because they have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." What is God saying there? If you don't learn what you need to know, your nation and your children are going to go away. Oh my gosh. Is that not strong? Should we not learn? You know what? It's time for me to learn. I need to know what I need to know. I need to know about our nation and how it was founded. I need to know our principles, our core principles. So when I analyze things, for example, executive order to give amnesty to people who have come into our country illegally, what is the most important issue? Is it the amnesty issue, or it's who's doing it and how? We need to be able to analyze those things. We've got to know how to analyze those things and see what is important and what's not, what's going on and what's not. You know, when a president, who before this I had a great deal of respect for, comes up after 9/11 and he says, "We need to take action. Islam is a peaceful religion." Wait. What are you saying, Mr. President? How wrong can you be? What does Islam mean? What does that word mean?
Submission.
We are going to make you submit to Allah. You can do it voluntarily, or I'm going to make you do it involuntarily. So, we need to know. Number two, we need to speak up on behalf of our God-given rights. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. You got to look at this carefully, this passage. But I want you to see what it says. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. What is he saying? Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul's coming in here to Corinth. And in the very first part of his letter, start of the fourth chapter, he's saying, how should you Corinthians, the people in Corinth, view us? Two things you should see about us. That we are servants of Christ. And use the word Christ, the Messiah. Servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Well, what is included in the mysteries of God? This is a man who says, I know what God is saying. I have studied it. I know. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. We are stewards of the knowledge of God and of the rights He has given to each man and woman. We need to speak for those rights. A good steward protects what he's been given. That's the job of a steward. To manage, protect, take care of, preserve. We are allowing our rights to be dissipated. To be watered down. To be changed. We can't allow that anymore. It is time for America to raise up her prophets and people like you and me to support those prophets and to come back and say, no. Not only are we stopping it, we're going back. How much time does the church spend praying for our nation? In the times of the founding fathers, was any time in those church services set apart for praying? You know, back then they had prayer meetings. You think they prayed for the Constitutional Convention? You think they prayed for those who were drafting and debating over the Declaration of Independence? They prayed. Benjamin Franklin was the one, you know, that deist himself, who said, let's pray. Let's pray. Now, there's some people who say, well, Doug, you say this, and you say that we need to know our rights, and we need to stand up and speak out and utilize our rights as a good steward. That's not really what the Bible teaches. I mean, the Bible teaches you're to be all about sharing God's love and His salvation and His goodness, not involved in government or politics. You don't utilize your rights to protect people. You'll just allow God to protect you. You know, you turn the other cheek. Is that what the Bible? Well, you know, the one merely, the perfect example of this is a guy named Paul, it seems to me. How did Paul react? Did he ever utilize his rights? He did. I think I know a passage we ought to look at. It's in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. I'm going to start in verse 35. They were mistreated. They violated the law. They imprisoned Paul and Silas. They beat them. They did a lot of other things. You come to verse 35 and it says, and when the day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, release those men. They found out, you see, they had tried them. I mean, they had refused to try them and just punished them. But they were Roman citizens. And Roman citizens have certain rights. and they'd violated those rights. Paul was a Roman citizen. And so the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without a trial. Men who are Romans and have thrown us into prison. Now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them. And when they brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. But they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. They wanted to establish the church and its protection there. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them, and then they departed. Paul used his rights as a Roman citizen to protect the church, to further the gospel, and to do what God wanted. We, in the same way, should exercise our rights as American citizens. Who has sent missionaries all over the world? We need to keep this location of missionary sending now and not allow Satan to destroy it. He wants to destroy this nation. I did not want to be an ostrich. Amen. And it's time to speak out. Let's pray. Father, help us to realize what the price that has been paid for us to have the freedoms that we have. I just thank you so much for letting me to be born in America. And yet, Father, it's so sad during the years that I've been alive to see the downfall of our country. You know, Stalin once said that the Soviet Union would win because America would decay from the inside out and fall into their hands like overripe fruit. He was wrong that the USSR would be successful in taking over the world. But I don't believe he was wrong about the internal decay that he saw happening in our country. And it's gotten worse and worse. And I pray, Father, that you will help us to stand up and say, no more, and we're going back. Help us to become involved. Help us to elect the right people who will take the message to Washington and to speak out towards the West Coast and the East Coast. We're taking it back. We're not standing for this violation of our inheritance anymore. Help us to do that with the power of prayer that you've given us, the power of the prophet from the pulpit, to stand strong in supporting both. Pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.